We greet you this morning in Jesus' name. It's a joy to be together. Thank you, brothers, for those of you who already shared. Thinking of your comments there, Brother Leroy, about Jesus and his kingdom, appreciated those thoughts. The fact is that Jesus is a king, and he does have a kingdom. Amen? And there's a song here I was looking at that says, "Hallelujah, sing to Jesus, his the scepter, his the throne. Hallelujah, his the triumph, his the victory alone. Hark, the songs of peaceful Zion. Thunder like a mighty flood. Jesus, out of every nation, hath redeemed us by his blood." In the kingdom of Jesus, it doesn't raise up one nation above another. You see that in the early church where they had these national struggles between the Jew and the Gentile. And you see that by the grace of Jesus, that wall was brought down. And Jesus has redeemed out of every nation. There are those who have been redeemed out of every nation by the blood of Jesus. So we're thankful for those thoughts. Good to see the front packed out here this morning. That, you know, I've noticed there's a little bit of politics involved in the front rows. That's what I'm going to call it anyways. It seems that people put in a lot of significance. Either if you sit up there, that means you're really needy, or that means you think you're really spiritual. But let me tell you this. If you sit in the front row, it means two things. One, you got to church in time. And number two, you did what the usher told you to do. It's not a spiritual totem pole, folks. It just means that you were just doing the right thing. So bless you, wherever you sat this morning, you followed the usher's advice. Jacob, I see you're back there instead of your normal place. It's all right. You did what the ushers told you to, I trust. And so bless you all for being willing to do that. There's nothing to be afraid of up here, okay? Bless you all, and I appreciate the willingness we have to be guided by our ushers. And as a speaker, it's nice to see the front a little bit more full. If everybody wants to sit in the back, you kind of get feeling like maybe you're doing something wrong. So thank you all for your support here today. Why don't we just pause right where we are and ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we've already committed this morning to you. We've already asked for your blessing. But Lord, here in this moment, we pray again. We're just mindful of our needs. We're mindful of how much we need your grace, your presence. Father, we're mindful of how quickly our own hearts can get in the wrong spirit. Our own hearts can be affected by things other than your grace. And so we just want to open our hearts to you this morning and pray that as we go through this perhaps delicate subject at hand, that our hearts would be in the right place and that you'd help us as a church to make decisions, take courses of action that will lead to godliness and Jesus following for generations to come, all the way until Christ returns. Lord, we want to pray your blessing. Let your word impact our thinking. Let your example, Jesus, impact our lives. We pray your blessing on these moments, on the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, I hope to share a message with you that I think will probably perhaps be one of the most controversial messages I've ever shared. Probably not by... I think in this group, I think you all will still love me when we get done, but there are people who will listen to this message who will be thoroughly offended by this message, and I want to apologize ahead of time. I'm not trying to be offensive. There are many messages I've preached here that Muslims would not have liked because I've lifted up the Lord Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He is Lord and he is King. Amen? And I'm okay with my Muslim friends differing with me and hating me for that. Today's sermon will go down sideways with many of my evangelical Protestant friends. And I do not doubt your sincerity. I do not doubt your good intentions. And so I ask that you carefully, in the spirit of prayer, consider what will go down sideways for you today. And I realize for those of us sitting in this auditorium today, this may be old hat to you, and so you'll wonder maybe why that disclaimer or that qualifying statement. But as I mingle in the world and among evangelical and Protestant friends, I know enough to know that we're going to tread on some thin ice here this morning. So this morning, I want to bring a message that I've called 10 Reasons Followers of Jesus Shouldn't Vote. 10 Reasons Why Followers of Jesus Shouldn't Vote. With about 15 days or so, I don't have it all down to a science, but we're about 15 days out from election here in the United States of America. And I thought it might be a good time to talk about voting here this morning. It wasn't on my list of things to teach about. I wanted to bring a message called The Problem with My Problems, but I'm going to wait on that one for later. And because of the timing here, we're going to look at 10 reasons why followers of Jesus shouldn't vote. And the reason for it is that it's obviously not settled in a lot of our minds. It's not settled for Amish PAC's plain voter project. They have been publishing, Amish PAC Plain Voter Project has been publishing articles in newspapers trying to convince conservative Anabaptists to vote in this election. And this is what they say about themselves. They say Ohio and Pennsylvania host the largest population of Amish in the United States. Both states have nearly 100,000 Amish residents each, and that number is skyrocketing. With the average Amish family, 6 to 8 children, when Amish vote, they vote for individual rights, for religious rights, and less government regulation on their farms and businesses. And the objective of Amish PAC's Plain Voter Project is to drive up Amish voter registration and turnout. And here's what they say about their own strategy. On a section of their website entitled, Our Strategy for Registering and Turning Out Amish Voters. This issue is not settled, brothers and sisters. There are people spending a lot of money trying to get the conservative Anabaptists to get out and vote this election. Here's what they say. Amish PAC deploys old-fashioned newspaper ads and billboards throughout rural Pennsylvania and Ohio, Amish country, as a part of voter registration campaigns specifically tailored to potential Amish and Mennonite voters. We also make a special hotline available to potential Amish voters who are interested to receive more information about voting and registration form, and requesting a registration form. It's common for an Amishman to call and request registration forms for his wife and entire family. Getting out the Amish vote takes time. They have not historically been civically engaged to the same extent as non-Amish. But their views are slowly changing, and it's our hope that in 2024 will be a record-setting year for Amish voter registration and turnout. So that's their vision, their strategy there. And I had become aware that they had published an article, and so that's what we're going to base our outline this morning is basically going to be looking at their article they wrote, or they published, called 10 Reasons Christians Should Vote. And so what I'm going to do, my plan here is to go through that, those 10 reasons with you, just read over them, and then we're going to go and actually examine those. And I think at the end, when we get done with it all, I think instead of 10 reasons Christians should vote, we'll find 10 reasons why followers of Jesus shouldn't vote, hence the title. So I want to read you this article. I'm going to omit the scriptures they reference because we're going to look at those later as we go back through. So in this first reading of the 10 reasons they give, Amish PAC produced this or published it. They didn't produce it. They published it. And so we're going to give them a chance to share their thoughts, and then we're going to examine it with scripture. Is that understandable? Okay, so here we are. This is what they said, 10 reasons. This is what they published in newspapers all over Ohio and Pennsylvania. Number one. Here's the reasons they say Christians should vote. Number one, voting publicly recognizes that we submit to the authority of the political system in our nation as established by God. Sounds good. It makes a lot of sense. Number two, voting recognizes the equality of all people and their right to speak and be heard. Sounds convincing. Number three, it is one way we can obey God. Amen. Anybody want to obey God? Here, raise your hand if you want to obey God. Amen. Okay, so they're saying vote, and they know these people they're writing to. It's a way, number three, it's a way to obey God. Obey God's command to seek the good of those around us and our nation as a whole. Number four, it shows that we care deeply. It doesn't share. It shows that we care deeply about who our leaders are, as we are urged to offer prayer and intercession on their behalf. That was number four. Number five, it is a simple yet significant way that we can do something about the politics of our nation. That's number five. Number six, it makes a difference in the same way that a grain of salt makes a difference. And that is how we are to influence our society for good. Anybody want to influence society for good? They're saying, get out there and vote. Number seven, it is a privilege not to be taken for granted. Those of us who reap the benefits of democracy should play a part in upholding democracy. And number eight, not voting is a form of voting. You thought you were getting somewhere by not voting? You thought you were somehow better off by not voting? Well, let me just, what they're telling us is, honestly, you're voting anyway, so might as well just get out and vote since you're voting anyways. That's number eight. Number nine, voting has a biblical precedent. You know they did that in the New Testament, right? It has a biblical precedent. They said in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, you can read it there. Number 10, voting is a part of our stewardship to use the resources that we have been given in ways that honor God. And if you know anything about conservative Anabaptists, they want to be good with stewardship, and they hate waste. And here's the next statement. To waste a vote is to squander a gift. And so their hope is that by the time you read these 10 points, that you're ready to call that hotline number 1-800 whatever it is, and get your papers and sign up and get out there and make a difference. So that's their goal there. So what we'd like to do this morning, Lord willing, is we'd like to go back through each of these points and just consider the scriptures they bring up and in light of other scriptures. If you have a scripture that you want to bring up, you bring it up this morning, that's fine too. We'll just kind of work through these point by point. And as I did that, I found 10 reasons why followers of Jesus shouldn't vote. All right, so now we're going to go back to the beginning. Their first point. Let's consider their first point here. Their first point says, that voting publicly recognizes that we submit to God. I'm sorry, we submit to the authority of the political system in our nation as established by God. And then they quote this scripture. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist receive unto themselves damnation. Anybody know where that's at? Let's see if you know where is that scripture at? Romans 13. Very good, very good. We got some Bible students among us, and so they're quoting Romans 13. They're saying, you know, voting is a public recognition that we submit to the authority of the political system. And that could be true. I guess I'm sure there are countries where it's mandatory to vote. At that point, at that case, I don't know that we'd have a lot to say. But in this case here, it's something we can or we may or may not do according to our preference. And so here they're saying that basically if you vote, you're submitting to the authority. Is what they're saying, because that's actually a biblical thing. Romans 13 teaches us to do that. But here's, I'll just give you my observation. I would say that many of the dear conservative people who voted last election had a real challenge on their hands in regards to the scripture of being under authority. Remember that? The then President Trump claimed that the election officials, he claimed that he had won, and the election officials claimed that Biden had won. And to those who are under the impression that submitting to the political system meant that their voice had to be heard, if your voice has to be heard, if that's what your definition of submission is, that your voice has to be heard, you know, you were in a real fix about 4 years ago, or whatever that was, 3.5 years ago, trying to figure out if your voice being heard and your vote being counted meant that that's what it was, if that's what it meant for you to submit, then you were in a quandary there. But those of us who understood that our job was to submit, and that that didn't have anything to do with making sure that our voice was heard, we had it easy. We let the powers that be work it out. And we kept seeking to serve the Lord, amen? And we kept seeking to cooperate with whoever was going to be leading out. It didn't make us that much different because we weren't caught up in all the political wrangling. I mean, it was intense. I don't know if you remember, but maybe you probably don't, because we weren't really involved. But it was an intense time in this nation's history. But those of us who understood that our job was actually submit, and that that didn't mean that our voice had to be heard, we could go on with business as usual. Life is serving the Lord, cooperating with whoever was leading out. We had no reason to be up in arms. We had confidence, amen, in the sovereignty of God. Indeed we did. And we were prepared, listen, we were prepared to honor Trump or Biden. That is the position. That is the heart response of the followers of Jesus. We were prepared. And so we just let it, we didn't have to get involved in that. It was a big mess. And we just kept serving the Lord, being faithful, and we were prepared to honor whoever was given that responsibility. May I submit that our position of not voting actually puts us in a better place to submit to government than those who do not vote, because we are prepared to honor either candidate. That's one of the reasons that we don't, that a follower of Jesus shouldn't vote, because he's, rather than finding all the bad points of whoever the political opponent is, he's prepared to honor either one. Those who vote often get caught up in the spirit of debate and backbiting the Scripture warns us about. Have you ever noticed that? Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, talks about strife. It says this, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings." I try to deliberately not involve myself a lot in even following what goes on in politics, but the little I catch a glimpse of from time to time seems to fit these last three words pretty well. Strife, railings, and evil surmisings. This word strife here, the Greek, means a quarrel, wrangling, contention, debate, strife, variance. Romans actually talks about this same Greek word. It says this, Romans 1:29-30, it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate," that's that word, strife, "debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters." The glimpses I catch every now and then, it's amazing the backbiting and the spirit of debate that goes on. And here's the thing. We who don't vote, we followers of Jesus who don't involve ourselves in politics, we don't need to sort through the railing accusations and the lies. We can just take it to the Lord in prayer and be prepared to honor whoever is elected. So I believe that's a reason not to vote. That's number one. Number two, they say that voting recognizes the equality of all people and their right to speak and be heard. For the, and this is the verse they quote, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons. That's what they're talking about here. The equality of all people. Regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. So just because you're rich, you can't bribe God. He doesn't take reward. He doth execute judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth a stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is taken from Deuteronomy. They're quoting Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 through 19. In this point of saying that voting recognizes the equality of all people and their right to be speak and be heard. So on that point, let's think about this. Isn't that right? Isn't before God, aren't all people equal? I think we would agree with that. So that's where they're trying to appeal to that value system that the New Testament teaches to not be a respecter of persons. And that's what they're appealing to here for us to consider. But I want to suggest to us that national politics, in order for national politics to be successful, it seems to need, to me anyways, it seems to need to put the interest of one nation above other nations. That's how politics are going to succeed. You know, because, but the true Christian recognizes, he does recognize the true equality of all people. Amen? The follower of Jesus is hard-pressed to tell you which is more important, the life of an Afghani or the life of an unborn child. American evangelicalism has that one figured out. But it's not on the basis of equality for all men. There are some people in that have it figured out. I say that, I should have put that in quotes. But I think anyone looking on objectively would know that there's not an equality there. But the follower of Jesus, he does recognize the equality of all people. And that's why, in his mind, he can't get caught up in this debate about the life of an Iraqi or a life of an Afghani and the life of an unborn child. They're all precious. They're all precious. The true Christian cannot resonate. I'm sorry, I'm backed up. I want to be careful with the terms I use. The follower of Jesus cannot resonate with the Make America Great Again concept to the degree that it elevates Americans above other human beings. Whatever part of Make America Great Again elevates Americans above other human beings, the follower of Jesus falls off the wagon at that point. The follower of Jesus can't figure out why some people should be higher than others. We do believe in the equality. The follower of Jesus believes in the equality of all mankind. In fact, the true follower of Jesus, as we've heard recently, seeks to esteem others better than themselves. Now try to run a political campaign on that. It ain't going to happen. No. Nobody wants that kind of politician to be responsible for a nation. And so I suggest this. If one wants to truly recognize the equality of all men, to recognize the equality of all people, then I submit to you that we must stay out of national politics. We must treat all men with dignity. Titus 3:2 says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. What kind of people? All men. There's no difference. Jew, Greek, American, Afghan, Iraqi, North Korean. All meekness to all men. The follower of Jesus because he doesn't involve himself in earthly politics, national politics. He is set free to honor all men. Luke 6:27, a familiar scripture to us, to conservative and Baptists in general, says, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you." Yes, we do believe in the equality of all men. And so because of that, I think it's not a reason to vote. I submit it to us as a reason that a true follower of Jesus should not vote. Number three, they say it is one way that we can obey God's command. And there again, I mean, that just gets us because anybody who loves Jesus, what's your heart want to do every single day? You want to obey him. And so here we go. It is one way that we can obey God's command. And just like that, we just want to buy into this because we're into that. Amen. But this is one way we can obey God's command to seek the good of those around us. And if you love God, you're going to love who else? Those around you. And so here it's saying, so if we just voted, we'd actually be obeying God. We'd be seeking the good of those around us and our nation as a whole. And they quote a scripture from Jeremiah. You're welcome to turn there. Jeremiah 29. You don't need to. It's a brief reference here. Jeremiah 29, 5 through 6. It says, "Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and that ye may be increased and not diminished." And so this is their scriptural proof that it's God's command for you to vote. If I could make a little commentary on that, I would say that Jeremiah was written. He's writing this. This message was given to the Jews living in exile in Babylon, and they were to seek of the peace. They were to seek the peace of the nation they lived in. It wasn't their nation? It was Babylon. They were to seek the peace of that nation, and I believe that is a good principle. They're referencing a good scripture here. Christians, I believe, should be peaceful people and productive in their community. They're right about that. And they also reference the seeking the good of those around us. So how do we really seek the good of those around us? It would be a question I would ask. In the book of Galatians, we find that Paul was shocked at how quick the Galatian people wanted to turn to law instead of the Spirit. They thought the law was going to do something special for them. And Paul was, if you read the book of Galatians, you see him just reasoning with them, trying to get them to realize, hey, law is not going to do it for you. But you know, it's amazing how people who are so big on grace, my precious evangelical friends, so big on grace, and yet somehow they think that law is going to fix our society. I would say that the good we do for those around us is not going to be done through politicians and law. I believe that we should be living lives that are salty, that are making others thirsty, that we should be either raising the standard rather than outlawing liquor, outlawing other vices like abortion or different things, because some of these things get to be big issues when it comes to voting time. Rather than controlling that by law, I think that the people of God should be raising a standard, exemplifying a life where these things fall away. They're changed by values, not law. But oh, how quickly, as Paul saw in the book of Galatians, how quickly the human race wants to turn to law, what must be done through the Spirit. In the early days of Christianity, they did not change the world by legislation and good politicians, did they? They changed the world by self-sacrificing love. And if the church wants to affect the world, the recipe is still the same. Self-sacrificing love. Not by politicians and legislation. So the greatest good... I probably should read at this point a little section here from, actually, I'm going to read that later. I'm going to read a little section here from Gary Miller's book called Sidetracked. It would be a good read if, for those of you who are at the end of this message, if you are still struggling with this concept, I want to recommend that book, Sidetracked, by Gary Miller from Christian Aid Ministries. So anyways, I guess what I'm trying to, I'll just boil that point down to say that it would be my conviction that the good that we should do to those around us in our nation is not by top-down legislation of righteousness, but by the as Jesus said, Matthew 5:14-16, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So your life of holiness, your life of consecration to the Lord, your love for your neighbors, yes, that's where it needs to affect things. I don't think it's going to be effective on a political level. And so that's, I would say, another reason that a follower of Jesus doesn't need to vote. Number four, it shows that we care deeply about our leaders as we are urged to offer prayer and intercession on their behalf. Can anybody tell me where we are instructed in the New Testament to offer prayers on behalf of the leaders of this of a nation? Anybody know where that's at? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you for that. Exactly. And here's the scripture. It says, I therefore exhort that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You're right on. So they're saying here, let me get a drink. They're saying here that we should vote because it shows that we care deeply about our leaders. And then they do something very interesting. As we are urged to offer prayer. And so I'm not sure. It feels a little bit like a sleight of hand. I don't follow that train of thought. I don't follow that logic. To me, it feels like a really smooth move to figure out how to turn prayer into voting. But that's what they tried to do. I don't think we should fall for it. It says we are commanded to pray, but they just tried to make it say what that means, that we're commanded to vote. I mean, we're commanded to pray. If the millions of professing Christians in this land would actually pray for their leaders instead of getting caught up in the political debate and bashing the opposition, whoever that may happen to be, in any given election, just what would that look like? And I want to challenge us, gathered here this morning, I want to challenge us as we move toward this election season, 15 or so days from now, I want to encourage us to pray that God would set up those in authority that would allow His people to live quiet and peaceable lives. But I want to say this about those who fall for this idea that thinks that we need to care deeply about who our leaders are so that we can pray for them better. I don't think that holds water. But anyways, I want to say this to those of you who think it does. I would like to say that my dear conservative Christian friends who vote are far more likely to end up slandering the political opponent rather than praying for the current administration. I believe that. I think that has been my experience. My conservative Christian friends are more likely to slander the political opponent than to pray for the current administration. I want to encourage us here this morning, let's not be those who stoop to slandering or railing on politicians or political parties. Let our lives soar far above as we honor those who are appointed to lead and as we pray for them to govern with wisdom. I don't know if you've seen the same things I have, but I've met many, many dear people who've taken this advice and thought, well, they need to care deeply about who the leaders are, and so they put a lot of time and effort into following all the debates and stuff, and speaking evil. I mean, it's shocking. Brothers, sisters, that has no place for the follower of Jesus. I referenced a phrase, a slogan here this morning. But I want you to know that I respected Donald J. Trump. I'm not against him. I honor him. I honor President Biden. The fact that I mentioned Make America Great Again, I was simply comparing it to the ethics of Jesus. But among the followers of Jesus, there is no place for bashing politicians. And that's why I believe that point number four, rather than being a reason to vote, is a reason not to vote for the follower of Jesus. Because consistently, if you're going to vote, you're going to get caught up in the thing. And you, unless there are some people I haven't met yet, which I know there is, but getting caught up in that almost inevitably leads to serious name-calling, serious railing accusations, serious strifes that the follower of Jesus won't be able to do. Number five, it is a simple yet significant way we can do something about the politics of our nation. And then they quote a quote from Edmund Burke here that says, "All that is required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing." Edmund Burke. And they also quote a scripture from Psalms 34, 14. It says, "Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and ensue it." And I want to say amen to that point in this sense, that good men shouldn't be doing nothing. Dear people, ours is not a job of doing nothing. We are called to labor in God's kingdom, to seek for transformation on a personal level, to plead, to work with souls, to invest in others' lives, believers and unbelievers alike, seeking to usher in the transformation by the power of the gospel into lives, into individual hearts. Ours is not a job of doing nothing. And so, we're not advocating doing nothing here this morning. And I want to say this morning that I appreciate some of you all have a real heart for evangelism. God bless you in that. I see some of you all here who have a heart to disciple others. God bless you in that. That is not doing nothing. Some of you all are reaching out to people all week long. God bless you for that. That is not doing nothing. You know, but what is the right thing to do? Jesus had the opportunity, you know, what he talked about doing nothing here. Jesus had the opportunity to do something about the politics of his day, didn't he? You know, amazing. He had an opportunity like none of us have ever had. The throng, get this, the throng wanted to make him king. He could have, and get this, he could have run a nation better than anyone else could have. He could have given perfect laws. He could have had perfect judgments, perfect administration. He could have corrected all the tyranny of Rome, corrected the legalism of the Jews of his day. But Jesus refused to get involved. Turn with me to this scripture. This is John. I'm not going to turn to a lot of scriptures, but John 6. I want you to turn to this one. This is, you need to see this right there in black and white. John 6, verse 15. So we're talking about this point there where they're saying it's a way we can do something. I want you to think about what Jesus did here. John chapter 6, verse 15. 6, verse 15. Okay, so to get a little bit of the context here, this is a time where Jesus had they had taken a few loaves. Let's see, how many loaves was it here? He did it two different times. However many it was here, this was a time where he had blessed some bread, and it was five barley loaves. Yeah, that's right. And then there was plenty to feed the whole crowd, and they even had stuff left over. And then those men, we're starting in verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." I mean, they were convinced. That miracle sealed it for them. They knew this was their man. And this is the kind of man who could fix the political problems of the day. And these people were wise. They knew when they ran across a good man who wasn't doing nothing. All right, so verse 6:15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." I mean, he won the election. He had it. Popular vote. He was in. Here's your man. He perceived this. He departed into a mountain, into a, what was it say? He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Think about that. Evil, what is it? Evil wins when good men do nothing. So what they say, so what did Edwin Brooks say here? Let me see that. Yes, he said, all that is required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. So here was the moment. I mean, he'd been preaching all that, lifting up the standard of righteousness. And everybody's like, you know, we like this. Could you just be our king? Whoosh, off into the mountains he goes by himself. And then, you know, he comes bumbling out a few days, weeks later, whatever, and goes, teaches around some more. And then one day people gang up on him and haul him off to judgment. And say all kinds of false things about him. And he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. He could have called in a moment. But he just sat there. When good men do nothing. And then people were accusing him of these different things, some of which wasn't even true. And he just sat there and didn't say a word. When good men do nothing. The fact was, do we agree with Edmund Brooke that Jesus did nothing? I'm not saying I don't know him well. I never met him, so I don't know what he would have said about Jesus. But a case could certainly be made about Jesus. But I don't think that Jesus did nothing. Amen. He accomplished one of the greatest. What Jesus accomplished through what looked like nothing was the greatest thing that happened in human history. And that's the way the followers of Jesus are still doing today. We're not changing the world by power, position, politics, and military might, but by individual, personal transformation as people come to know this Jesus. Lives are transformed in a way that make laws look like powerless. But Jesus had the opportunity to do something about the politics of the day, but he refused to get involved. Those who still think that politics is a way to make a nation godly, then I want to recommend a study of Geneva. I want to recommend that you study the city of Geneva under John Calvin. And I also want to recommend a study of the city of Munster under the Anabaptists there. There were some rebaptizers there who didn't take the teachings of Jesus seriously. What happens is when people get power, all of a sudden it starts changing the way we view the teachings of Jesus, and that happened here in the city of Munster, and it was a colossal failure. So if you doubt me, if you think that politics is the answer, then I encourage you to study Geneva under John Calvin and study Munster under the quasi-Anabaptists who governed there. But what about the moral decline of this nation? What about it? Yes, it's serious. There is serious moral decline in this country. But I want to say this. If the preachers and professing Christians of this nation are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, the morals of this nation will continue to decay no matter what administration is in the White House. Whichever way it is from here. I don't know which way it is from here. So I'm probably pointing the wrong direction. But as long as the people of God keep confusing the grace of God with lasciviousness, I don't care who's making the laws. Because at the end of the day, the politicians, what they do, they lick their finger, stick it in the wind, see which way the wind's blowing, and they move with the people because they want to stay on. They want to stay popular. So all we're seeing in the politics of this country is simply people who are good at licking their finger, stick it in the wind, and figuring out how to move with the wind. That's what we have. So, I mean, and we think those people are going to fix our problems. I'm sorry. The problem, the moral decline of America will be solved when individuals stop turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. When we actually realize this is the grace of God that transforms the life, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteous and godly in this present world. And that's not good men doing nothing. We then are doing something. So I think that doing something that Jesus wouldn't do would not be a good something to do. And so I believe that's another reason why followers of Jesus shouldn't vote. Number six, it makes a difference. It makes a difference the way a grain of salt makes a difference. And that is how we are to influence our society for good, they say. And then they quote this scripture, Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. That was Matthew 5:13. You know, Jesus is the one who taught us about salt, but it was interesting that he refused to get involved in politics. He even refused to settle a dispute. Now, this one is amazing to me. He even refused to settle a dispute over inheritance. His focus was on transforming the heart that is so often bound to possessions and positions. And you could read this passage if you wanted. I want to mention it by reference here. You could look it up. It's Luke 12:13-15. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak unto my brother that he didn't divide the inheritance. I mean, wouldn't anybody who had the authority Jesus had, here was a situation before him that was unjust, that wasn't right. It would have been so easy for Jesus to set that thing straight with perfect accuracy. But he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or ruler over you? And he said, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Jesus' values did not get him excited with making the inheritance great again. He didn't get on the bandwagon to make Israel great again. There was a time, brothers and sisters, where Israel was great and blessed by God under David's and Solomon's administration. But Jesus' mission was not to restore that national greatness, but to bring about individual transformation by his grace. The salt we are to be, brothers and sisters, is not by electing conservative politicians to coerce the people into doing the right thing. Rather, the salt we are to be is living by the teachings of Jesus in a world that does not. My observation is that getting involved in politics and voting means we get caught up in the world's issues, the world's debates, and the world's values. For example, talk to somebody, a conservative Christian, about politics. It won't go too long where they're going to talk about the need for the American economy. And the realization, the thinking is the American economy needs to stay number one in the world. I don't think Jesus would have got on that bandwagon. I just don't think so. You know, politicians, in order to succeed, get ahead by passing up others. Christ and his followers win by losing. Gary Miller, in his book Sidetracked, claims that the Christian church has lost its effectiveness in the broader American culture because that rather than being there to care for the poor, the neighbors, and their difficulties, the church has become known as a conservative political force enforcing its morality on others on issues like the Prohibition in the 1920s. And I want to read you just a brief snippet from his book here, which he wrote about lost credibility. In the early 1900s, the church in America was viewed as a valuable institution. People may not have agreed with its theology, but they knew it provided social stability and cultural values. It promoted good ethics and encouraged youth to make good choices. Local churches cared for the poor, rallied in times of crisis, and were a positive influence within the community. Most churches reached out to the local drunk, attempting to help him to reform. They provided aid to the widows and orphans. But when churches began imposing their will on an unwilling public, the perception began to change. People began to think of them as an overbearing political interest group instead of a valued social institution. The churches went from being a group known for loving their neighbors to people preoccupied with controlling them. The net result was a tremendous loss of credibility. As Tony Campolo said, mixing religion and politics is like mixing ice cream and manure. It doesn't do much to the manure, but it sure does ruin the ice cream. That was Gary Miller and Tony Campolo there. So that was on the point of they're claiming that voting is going to make a difference. in a way that salt makes a difference. And I'm submitting to us that it's a total wrong way to try to influence the culture. We're not going to get where we need to get by legislating righteousness. We're going to get where we're going to get, or as far as we get towards what we should get, is by having our own lives transformed by grace and inviting other people into that transformation on a personal level, not on a top-down, control people kind of way. Number 7, it is a privilege not to be taken for granted, they say. Those of us who reap the benefits of living in a democracy should play a part in upholding democracy. And I get that. But my question here is, how far should we uphold the democracy? If I choose to vote and uphold the democracy, shall I also defend the democracy? I want to tell you this way. If your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus, at some point, the loyalty to the nation that you live in will have to take second place. It's just going to be that way. You, at some point in your life, are going to need to decide, is Jesus my primary allegiance, or is the nation that I have my house, or where I'm camping out, my primary allegiance? But wherever that happens in your life, I want to just tell you ahead of time, loyal nationalist, well-meaning friends, Christian friends, are going to make you feel bad. You know, right now, we may feel some pressure we may feel a little bit of pressure in this area, but however it is, there's a pressure of the world to get us to be committed to their system. Now the pressure is, do your duty and vote. But once you've done your duty and vote, and there's a conflict brewing on the horizon, what is your next duty going to be? Absolutely. You can mark it down. And I, for one, I want to be getting off before the bus even moves. I'm not going to get involved in the politics. Once we have voted, then we will need to continue to do our part in upholding democracy, to defend and protect. But as followers of Jesus, we must love our enemies. If we are to follow Him, then we must, as He did, avoid in getting involved in national politics. I predict that if one generation votes, we'll be doing good to get it to the next generation as non-resistant. It's just the way it works. And let me bring it a little closer to home. If you consume nationalistic news, if you consume a lot of news, the next step is voting. And the next step is the next step, which is you're going to get involved in defending this democracy as well. Now, I'm not going to be hypocritical here. I do listen to some news. I try to not listen to American news. I hardly ever listen to American news. Because I don't want to involve myself in the politics. And so I would suggest that there are ways in which you can kind of somewhat be aware of the main events in the world without having to drink from some of these conservative news sources or whatever. I'm not just anti-conservative, but neither am I anti-liberal. But my point is that the news sources in this country, a lot of them are coming from one perspective or another. And you listen to it or read their stuff, it's going to influence how you think. I mean, I've watched it happen. It's been amazing. So I just want to put that out there. Please, please, brothers and sisters, we live in a time where getting access to news is very easy. It's very possible to get caught up in that. But I'm going to tell you, that's the progression. Get caught up in the news. It's a matter of time. You'll be voting. And we will not make it one generation after we start voting to where we'll be involved in military service. We may make it one generation, but it's give or take on that. All right? So anyways, they're saying, I'm getting sidetracked, they're saying it's a privilege we shouldn't be taking for granted. We need to, if we reap the benefits of this democracy, then we need to be able to participate. Well, I'm sorry. If I have to participate, then let me off. Let me off. If we need a cave, a hole in the hillside, to be there with those of whom the world was not worthy, in the book of Hebrews, that's the way it's going to have to be. Because I will not defend one country or one institution at the expense of anybody else's life. We cannot go there, brothers, sisters. We're called to love our enemies. But that's where that bandwagon will take you. When you need to start upholding the democracy. So I think it's a reason to stay off the bandwagon. I think it's another reason, number 7, why a follower of Jesus shouldn't vote. Number 8. Now, they got us on this one. I give them that. Not voting is a form of voting. Okay, so we're not getting anywhere. Might as well just go out and vote because we're already voting, they said. It will influence the outcome, they said. We need to take responsibility for our actions as well as our lack of actions. A certain man went down from Jericho. This is a scripture they're giving here. They're telling us this is why you need to vote, because a certain man, remember that? Went down from Jericho, Jerusalem, Jericho, and fell among thieves. And they stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, just by random chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he looked at him and passed by on the other side of the road. And likewise, a Levite, when he was come, looked and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he departed and took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. Whatever you spend more on him, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which of these now 3 thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said unto him, he that showed mercy on him. That's right. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. And so that story is supposed to help us to see that voting is the same as not voting. So you might as well go out and vote. So y'all got the connection there? Okay, now we can move on. Oh, actually, let me try to unpack it a little bit further. So anyways, that was the point of that scripture, they said. But amen. I want to encourage us, go and do likewise. Have compassion on your neighbor. There's no problem with that. But I'm not sure, how did voting become the same as having compassion on somebody that got hurt by the roadside? They lost me there. At any rate, the scripture here is not used of speaking of is speaking of a good Samaritan who went up to Jerusalem. This is somebody who crossed nationalistic barriers. He did, and the good Samaritan was not praised for Jesus for his he was not praised by Jesus for his political action, but for his personal action, and that is the way of Jesus. Jesus has no place for blaming the administration. This guy didn't go up to Jerusalem and lobby and say, hey, we need to change the laws. We've got some bad road problems down here. Like, can we vote in some better people to run our roads? And Jesus said, good job. That's what everybody needs to go do that. No, he didn't do that. This guy just took personal responsibility and said, hey, I think I can help. Got a little oil, a little wine, a little saddle here. We'll try to take care of this business. And Jesus commended him for it. But he didn't go up to Jerusalem and make a big outcry about how bad the government was and how awful the laws, I mean, the land is just deteriorating and whatever happened to these leaders and none of that. That is the way of Jesus. Jesus has no place for blaming the administration. He does have a place for individuals to take responsibility and care for those that we encounter. This story promotes personal action and not political action. And therefore, I would say it's another reason not to vote for the follower of Jesus. But yes, political, personal action, yes. Number 9, we're coming down towards the 10 here. Number 9, voting is a biblical precedent. There's a biblical precedence for it in the book of Acts. Chapter 14, verse 23, describes that the early church elected elders by voting. Here's how it says it. Right here, let me tell you where it says that, right here. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You see that there? They voted them in. It was by vote there. You saw that there. At least they did. I don't see anything about voting here, but the truth is that they're right. They did choose, and so there was some kind of choosing, so I'm not going to take that too far. But anyways, I do think it's a little bit of a stretch, but but I'll give them that. The fact is they chose leaders, and that's okay. It's good to do. And I want to say that with that, that God has given direction to the church, that there should be leaders chosen, and that is within the will of God. The Bible does teach that we should do that. And there's certainly nothing wrong with voting as a means to choose those leaders. But to justify political involvement, which Christ shunned by the example of a church choosing elders, is a misleading illustration. It's a misleading illustration. We'll leave it with that. Number 10, we're coming to the end here. Voting is a part of our stewardship to use all the resources we've been given in ways that honor God. To waste a vote is to squander a gift. We already read here this morning in John chapter 6 about Jesus giving the gift, this precious gift he was given of being a king and totally solving all the political problems of the nation. Jesus perceived they would come by force and make him king. He departed into a mountain himself alone. I'm guessing Amish PAC's Plain Voter Project would say that Jesus wasted a precious gift. I don't buy it. Could it be that things that seem to us to be gifts are actually spam? You know how you ever get an email like that? You want a trip to the Bahamas. And what it is, somebody wants your credit card information so they can give you this precious gift. You know where they learned that? From the father of lies. And the father of lies has been in that business every time, trying to make us think we're getting a precious gift. We click on the link, give them our credit card information so we can get this $10,000 gift so we can do this cruise we don't need to do in the Bahamas, right? So they got your money. That's how some of these gifts are. So just be careful with that. Just because it's presented as a gift doesn't always mean it is. Go ask the people of Troy there about that Trojan horse if you want another illustration. I would ask this, could it be that politics are just a distraction to the follower of Jesus? Jesus, he has a kingdom, and there's work to be done in this kingdom. And Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the what? The affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called and chosen him to be a soldier." I want to read one more brief section here in this book by Gary Miller. He talked about being distracted. He says, "American Christianity has become sidetracked. It seems we have more confidence in the good old United States than the kingdom of God. We are more focused on staying true to the Constitution than to the Sermon on the Mount. But this tendency isn't really a new phenomenon. As Brian Zond wrote, there's always been a particular temptation faced by the church when it's hosted by a superpower. Followers of Jesus living in this nation are hosted by a superpower. And there's unique temptations that face the church whenever it's hosted by a superpower. The temptation is to accommodate itself to the host and adopt or even christen the cultural assumptions of the superpower. The Greek Orthodox Church was tempted by this during the Byzantine era, and the Catholic Church became enamored by the power of Rome during the same period. Today in America, we're facing the same issue. Politicians remind us that America is a powerful country, capable of bringing much-needed transformation to the world. Each candidate pledges to bring reform, and we are tempted by their promises. Our vote is needed, we are told, to help them bring change. Are we going to sit idly by while evil dictators rule, ungodly men are elected, laws that endorse sin are passed? Will we just sit at home and pray? What is the mission that God has called us to? If politics is a distraction that threatens to sidetrack us from our purpose, what is the purpose?" And that's a good question. What is the purpose? And here we've got through the 10 points. I want to think a bit about what our purpose should be as the followers of Jesus. But I want to think here first, just for a brief moment, am I distracted from the goals that Jesus would have for me? Am I distracted by politics? I've already given a warning against feeding on the news. But what about business? Am I distracted by business? Am I distracted by trying to compete with Better Homes and Gardens? There are some of us who are distracted here this morning. Yes? Yes? There are some of us who are distracted here this morning. I want to bring this home now to us. Some of us can't make it to church functions on a regular basis because of business. It's a proof of a distracted life. Some of us can't take time to seek the Lord, to minister to the saints, to reach out to the lost because of business. We're distracted. A question is, am I passionate about the kingdom of God here today? You know, so what is a follower of Jesus' responsibility to the nation wherewith he lives? I gave us 10 reasons, or try to refute the 10 reasons that they said we should vote, and help us to see that there are actually reasons we should not. In the true analysis of it, we can see that. But what is our responsibility to our nation, to the nation wherein we set up our tents, as it were, where we live? And I see the clock over there, so I want to make this brief. But number one, I would say our responsibility to the nation, where, and this applies to no matter if you live in North Korea, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, United States of America. This doesn't change. Number one, because the Bible doesn't change. Number one, we are to honor the leader of the nation. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's say that last three words together. Honor the king. That's our job. Living in Sudan, Saudi Arabia, honor the king. It's tough over there in Sudan right now because they got people fighting like this. Lord bless them. That's a difficult thing to be. Christians in Sudan, please do not get caught up in that. But find a way to honor the king. Number two, we are to obey the laws of the land. As we read in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And we could read on there, and I would, but for the sake of time, we're going to go on. Number three, pay taxes. Yes? Pay taxes. Jesus, who would not get involved in politics, was fine with paying taxes. In fact, he told us to. He said in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Brothers, don't be negligent on your taxes. Number four, we are to give thanks for the leaders of our nation. Yes, that's right. 1 Timothy 2, which we already read, says this, giving of thanks for kings and for all that are in authority. Today, I want to publicly thank the Lord for President Biden. I want to publicly thank the Lord for Vice President Harris. I want to publicly thank the Lord for Governor Beshear. And I want to thank the Lord for Sheriff Weddle. The Bible says that we are to give thanks. And I'm going to tell you, if you're a political man, you will not be able to do that because you wish somebody else would have got the job. You're not going to do it with a true heart. I should say that way. You might be able to say the words. But seriously, and in 4 months from now, 5 months from now, the people who follow Jesus are going to be able to, in their hearts and in their words, thank God for whoever's in the White House. That's what the followers of Jesus are going to be doing. So number four was give thanks. I thank God for the time we had with Trump. And what was the vice president? I'm not big on all that. Pence. Thank God for Pence. See, the follower of Jesus is free to do that. Free to actually do what the Scripture teaches. Number five. What are ways we're supposed to relate to the government or relate to the nation wherewith we live? We are to pray. And we've been talking about that. We are to pray for those in authority. It says, I exhort therefore, this is 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, and giving intercessions and giving of thanks. We looked at the giving of thanks, now we're looking at prayers be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. So we're supposed to pray for our government. So how are you doing in that? I probably should do way more of it than I do. I've been trying to do it more as we move towards election time here. But how are we doing in that? Is that something you do? You pray for the leaders? You should be. With this point, I want to make a few comments here. It says here that we should pray for them. What does it say we should pray for? Pray for them that are in authority. What? Why? Why? What are we supposed to be praying about? So, somebody help me out. Thank you for that. It says here that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now help me out again. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? That we would live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. There is a widely circulated myth, brothers and sisters, that intense persecution is good for the church. Well-meaning people have promoted this idea because it's evident that God sustained his people in times of persecution. So we look at that evidence of God's sustaining grace and say, ah, that'd be good for us. But according to Scripture, we see that God would like to be able to bless his people with quiet and peaceable lives. And the Scripture says, pray for that. The word quiet here in Greek shows up only once in the New Testament, and it simply means tranquil. The word peaceable here shows up two times in the New Testament, and it means keeping one's seat. That is, by implication, still, undisturbed, undisturbing. And the only other place that this is used in the Bible is in 1 Peter 3:4. It says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That word quiet there is the same word as peaceable over in Timothy. So we need to be thankful for the peaceableness which we have been allowed to live in this nation and in many other nations, the followers of Jesus. But what does God want us to do with this quietness and peaceableness that we have been able to enjoy? Is it so that we can become savvy business tycoons? So we can accumulate wealth? No, Jesus taught us not to accumulate wealth. Diligence in business sometimes produces a good cash flow, but wealth is accumulated when people don't embrace the teachings of Jesus about laying up treasure in heaven. And accumulation is dangerous. It's spiritually deadly. You cannot serve God and mammon. The next verses go on to explain some of the reasons God wants us to live in peaceableness and quietness. It says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so we'll leave it there, but he goes on to unpack that some more. But he's saying here that God wants to use his people in a quiet and peaceable way to help people come to know the only God and the mediator between God and man. So I want to encourage us, let's not use the peacefulness of this country to build business empires, but to seek to build up the kingdom of God. And what that should look like is it should look like a lot of involvement in each other's lives. It should look like serious diligence in our own families of discipling our children and healthy, making healthy relationships and investing in our homes. So many homes are on the rocks. So many homes, there's dysfunction. And brothers and sisters, it is a right priority to focus on having that home be a beautiful place of harmony and blessing and godliness. And then in the church where we invest in each other's lives, you have somebody over for supper and you spend some time together and you talk about the things of the Lord and you care about one another's journey and you encourage each other in the way. And then there's opportunities to reach out the lost in the community, in the state, and in the world. These are the things that we need to be putting our effort. Yes, we need to put bread and butter on the table, and there's the diligence in business and hard work is a wonderful thing, and we need to have those values. But Lord, deliver us from accumulation, from the pursuit of materialism. Because so many times, in my observation, some of the conservative Anabaptists have done okay with not getting involved in politics, but rather than using that freedom then to build the kingdom, we've used it to build our own empire. And could I just ask us to be on guard against that? If times are good, It's not a time to accumulate, but a time to distribute. So I want to encourage us, let's not involve ourselves in politics. The kingdoms of this world, all that, but let's instead put our energies into the kingdom of God. And let's end this on a question. Am I distracted? Or am I doing what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let us pray. Father, in weakness we have brought some of these thoughts here about the politics of our day and some of the decisions we face as conservative Anabaptist, and the pressure to vote and be involved in the kingdom of this world in that way. I pray that in our hearts, Lord, that we would just have a clear allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And Father, wherever our own spirit has been unsanctified and we've said things in ways that shouldn't have, we pray that you just take those things away. And Father, wherever there's things that have been right, we pray that you just water those to our hearts. Lord, help us to be a people that's set apart to King Jesus, that's committed to the King Jesus and to the kingdom of God, and that our energies and our dreams and hopes and investments are poured there to build up thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we also pray, rather than voting this fall, we do pray that your will be done, that you would set in positions of responsibility those that will allow your people to live quiet and peaceable lives and to be about the work of your kingdom. We ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.